If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. If you're using one of those Bibles on the seats, it's on page 944. We are diving back into the book of Hebrews. We pressed pause on that at the beginning of the summer, so I'm going to recap a little bit. We're going to do a little bit of heavy lifting here just to recap some things, because if you've ever read the book of Hebrews, there's a lot said in the book of Hebrews. It's different than a lot of the other books of the Bible. But generally speaking, what we've been talking about is the fact that if you are going to place your hope in something other than Jesus and in Jesus alone, then the only thing that awaits you is judgment. The only thing that awaits you if you're going to place your hope in anything other than Jesus is judgment. So the letter of the Hebrews keeps saying things like pay close attention. Don't drift. Strive to enter into God's rest. Take note of the examples you have in Scripture and be faithful at times when others have not. But all this isn't just try harder sort of stuff. I mean, I've had enough of that in my life. So even when that wasn't actually taught, that's how I heard it. Just try harder to be good. That is not what Hebrews is saying. Hebrews, more than that, above all else, is saying that Jesus is perfectly equipped. Perfectly equipped to save all who come to Him by faith. He has everything that you need, is what that means when I say perfectly equipped. He is exactly the person, having exactly the experience, having exactly the power, having exactly the righteousness and the holiness to save all who come to Him. He is better than the angels. I mean, Hebrews has been talking about this. This is what the first half was about. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He is exactly the one you need because He suffered. Because He suffered. And the thing is when we usually talk about these things, we're talking about how Jesus did these things way in the past, and because of that, we have life. That is true. But Hebrews isn't talking about that as much as it's talking about where Jesus is now and what that means for you. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, perfectly equipped. He is exactly the one you need to be there because He is perfectly able to sympathize with everything that you experience. The text has told us that He is unashamed of us. Let that sink in, by the way. Jesus is unashamed of you. He's full of compassion for you. He is able and He wants to help you in your weakness. That is like what this whole letter has been about. But really what it's driving at, I mean, it's driving at that, but what that drives at is the question for us, the question that I think that it's really trying to get underneath for the original audience of it, to almost 2,000 years ago. It's the question, is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth it? That was the question for them. That, I think, is the question for us. Is He really, really worth it? Now, we're going to talk about, as we dive in, you're going to hear names like Melchizedek and Aaron and Levite and stuff. So we will recap a little bit of that for you too, to give like get our feet under us here. But consider that question today: is Jesus worth it? I'm going to start reading in chapter 7, verse 11, and read through verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, What further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment was set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to you. Thanks be to you, Lord. Thanks be to you, Lord. There's a lot there. But Lord, don't let us escape from the fundamental question. The fundamental question that we bring to the table and that you abundantly answer. Because Jesus, you are worth it. You are worth everything. You are worth our very lives, our breath, our second to second lives, the everyday, the exciting, the boring, all of it. You are worth every bit of it. And you are most beautiful, most satisfying, most able, and most willing. So Lord, would you display Jesus before us today? Holy Spirit, open our eyes and our ears that we would understand, we would turn our hearts so completely to you, Lord. God, give us a vision of Jesus today that would transform our hearts, that would change our lives. Help us to rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Let's do a little bit of kind of getting our feet under us, okay? Melchizedek. It's a fun name. Why don't any of you name your kids that, by the way? Melchizedek. That'd be a fun one to yell, wouldn't it? Melchizedek is actually only brought up two times in the Old Testament. Okay? It's what it's referring to, and if you read the first half of, or the first part of chapter 7, it refers back to this story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 14, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 14. And what had happened was that Abraham's nephew Lot and his family lived in this city called Sodom and Gomorrah. If you don't even know the Bible, you know probably that, like, the association of Sodom and Gomorrah, pretty bad place, right? Actually, in Genesis chapter 19, God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. So, but Lot is living with his family and everything that he has in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he gets caught up in this war that's going on, and he gets taken captive, and all the inhabitants of the city get taken captive, and Abraham hears about it. And Abraham gathers all the men from his household, and they go after them, and they rescue all the captives, and they defeat those who had taken them captive. And it's funny because it's kind of a funny story, because after they're it's all said and done, the king of Sodom comes out to Abraham and says, "Hey, you know what? You keep all the loot, I'll take all the people." And Abraham says, "I'm not giving you a thing. I promised God I would give you nothing, or I would take nothing from you, is actually what he said. Sorry. I'm not going to take anything from you. Here's everything. But what had happened was that the king of Sodom was not the only king who came out to meet him. There was a king from a city called Salem, actually Jerusalem, who came out, who named Melchizedek, who is not only the king, was not only the king of Jerusalem, but was a priest of the Most High God, was a priest to the Lord. This is the only priest to the Lord that is mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament that is not a priest in the line of Aaron. Or a priest of Baal, I guess, a priest of an idol, right? But we're not counting them. And the only priests of the Lord are Melchizedek, who kind of appears here and disappears, and then then Aaron and his sons later, when Moses receives the law from the Lord. So that's one place where Melchizedek appears. The only other place is in a psalm, Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is one of these tent peg places in the Old Testament that Jesus gave his disciples to know who he is. Psalm 110, let me just read the first verse to you. The Lord says to my Lord. So David is writing this. The Lord says to my Lord. The Lord is saying to my king. This was referring to the son of David, the Messiah. Okay? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It is talking about God's exaltation of the son, of the true son of David, of the Messiah. And then when you get back down to verse 4 of Psalm 110, it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So David brings this up. This one who was going to be the king, the righteous, perfect king, was also going to be a priest, but not a priest in the line of Aaron. A priest attached to the only other priest of the Lord that is brought up in the Old Testament. Now, let's dive back into Hebrews 7. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, okay, a couple things. Perfection. What do you think of when you think of the word perfection? If you're like me, I immediately think like moral perfection, sinlessness, right? But this word's used like 15 times in the book of Hebrews, and a lot of the time is talking about Jesus being made perfect. Jesus didn't need to be made sinless, guys. He was sinless. So that's not really what it means. It says in Hebrews 2, and it says that Jesus was made perfect through his suffering. And then in chapter 5, it said that being made perfect, he has now become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So Jesus was made perfect in a particular way. It uses the same word to talk about maturing, like that we saw in chapter 6 that he says, some of you are infants in your faith and can't take solid food, but we need to grow up into maturity, into perfection, is what is really being said there, is the same word. This word speaks to what God is doing in us now and what will be fully and finally true of us at the end. Sacrifices and the law are not able to perfect you or me or our consciences, or make us in any way able to draw near to God. Jesus, though, is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And when all is said and done, what will be fully and finally true of us all, when all God's people from all times and all places enter God's kingdom and receive their inheritance at once, will be perfected. We're not talking about sinlessness here, even though that's not completely. That, I mean, that's not beside the point. But we're not talking about sinlessness here. Jesus didn't become sinless. Jesus became completely fit through his suffering so that he could be the source of eternal salvation. So perfection, to be made perfect here has to do with being made complete or fit for something. For actually completely fit for life with God is what it's talking about. So if being completely fit for life with God had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, okay, I hate to pause this again, but Levitical priesthood is a mouthful too. Let me remind you, we have in the Old Testament, the Levites, the tribe, so there were 12 tribes of Israel. One of those tribes was the tribe of Levi, the Levites, and they were given not an inheritance of land, but they were given the inheritance of the ministry of the tabernacle and the sacrifices. But only the family of Aaron, Moses' brother Aaron, could serve as priests. Moses and Aaron were Levites too, by the way. So there are Levites, and then there's Aaron and his family. And only Aaron and his family could be priests. That is, and a priest is someone who could perform offerings and stand before God on behalf of God's people to represent, to draw at least somewhat near to God and represent the people. So because the people couldn't draw near to God without being destroyed. The high priest, so Aaron and his descendants were equipped with certain things as they ministered before God. They, you may remember from our series in Exodus, they had there's this long explanation in Exodus 28 and 29, or 28 especially, where the priest actually had these two stones on his shoulders, two black stones that had all the like six of the tribes of Israel, the names of six of the tribes of Israel on one, six of the tribes of Israel on the other. And then he had this breast piece that he wore when he came before God, and it had 12 stones in it, and each stone had the name of one of the tribes. So what they literally, the priest, Aaron's sons, literally carried the names of God's people into God's presence on his shoulders, over his heart. He was equipped, fitted for the work. Right? He was fitted to represent the people of God in God's presence, drawing most near once per year, only for a limited amount of time. And even then, like smoke, he would the son of Aaron, the priest, would go into the most holy place in the tabernacle, where they would be closest to the glory and the presence, the unveiled presence of God, but still God veiled it. There would be smoke filling that, so you couldn't see a lot, and there's still these obstacles. So the priest would draw near, but just so far. But only the priest could do that on behalf of the people. Why do we need a different kind of priest? There are two things. Aaron's sons could not make themselves or the people completely fit for a life with God. They could not do what needed to be done so that they could represent the people and get somewhat close to God. But neither them nor any of the people could get just into God's presence, just be in God's presence. If they were able to make, that's what Hebrews 7 is saying. If being completely fit for life with God had been attainable through the priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise? like Aaron's sons would have had it. It would have been all good. But when there is a change in the priesthood, it says there is a change to the one who's qualified to come into the presence of God, a change to the one who's able to minister before God on behalf of the people. When there's a change to the priesthood, their definition, by definition, must be a change in the law, because the priesthood and the law are like inextricable from each other. They cannot be disentangled from each other. So as we look at verses 13 and 14, he says, I love this, because he says, if Jesus is a priest, we know for certain that it's not because he was descended from Aaron, because he wasn't. Nobody's trying to pull the veil over anybody's eyes, pull the wool over anybody's eyes. Jesus wasn't a son of Aaron, and he wasn't a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah, and this tribe has never served at God's altar. And what's more, Moses wrote nothing about priests from the tribe of Judah. I love that. I love that that's just thrown out there. So if we're going to say Jesus is a priest, on what basis is he a priest? He goes on in verse 15, and it's even more clear that a change of the priesthood necessitates a change in the law. If another priest arises after Melchizedek's likeness. Remember, Melchizedek is the only other priest to the Lord that is mentioned by Moses. So it's the only other option. This is one who has become a priest, not because they have bodily descended from Aaron, but one who has become a priest because they have the power of an indestructible life, a life that no one ever, ever, ever is able to destroy forever. Because that's what God's word says. You are a priest forever. It's the forever part that is the one qualification. God appoints him, and that priest needs to be a priest forever. Let me explain, like, as we get into verses 18 to 22, like, just, it's explaining that further. The problem for you and me is that we actually need perfection. You and I need to be made completely fit for a life with God. That's why we were born. That's why we exist. But there is such a distance between who we are in our sin and who God is, that we need someone to make us able, make us fit to draw near, to truly draw near to God. So on the one hand, he says the former commandment about the priesthood is removed because it's weak and useless to make you completely fit for life with God. It wasn't weak and useless in what it was meant for. It wasn't meant to make you perfect. It wasn't meant to make you completely fit for life with God. So on the one hand, that former commandment falls away if another priest appears. But on the other hand, a better hope is burst forth through whom we actually do draw near to God. A hope that's able to make you perfect. And the cherry on top of all of it is that this hope is so able, so completely, perfectly able to perfect us, and to such a degree that God declared it with an oath. Why does that matter? Because God didn't give an oath to the Levitical priests. But to Jesus, he said, the Lord has sworn. And you better believe he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, Jesus. That oath is made uniquely and only to Jesus. That is not meant to say, as one New Testament commentator says, it's not meant to say God says many things, but sometimes he really means them. That's not the point we take from the oath, okay? The oath is for us. This is good news. Christ died. Christ is risen. His perfect obedience through his suffering and death make him completely fit, perfect to sympathize with all the afflictions we experience. We've heard this in the first half of the book of Hebrews, but you know that in Jesus, God added to himself, to his perfect self, the human experience of human weakness and suffering, so that he is not only able as God in his perfection to be compassionate towards you, but he's also stirred in all of his humanness to come quickly to help you in your time of need. We're talking about what Jesus is doing now. Not what he did 2,000 years ago. What he's doing now. So I mean that right now, the resurrected Jesus feels bodily just like you do. Maybe more perfectly than you do. Not maybe, more perfectly than you do. The stirrings of compassion for us. He has been shaped perfectly to be the one that we need, the exact one that we need by his coming, by his suffering, by his dying. And now he is a perfect priest on our behalf. Alone, he is able to draw us near to God. On the basis of his resurrection and his indestructible life, he has been appointed and qualified by God as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So he truly is a priest. He is the exact one we need. And to that same degree, to the same degree that a better hope has appeared, a better hope that we can draw near to God, to that same degree, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. We're going to talk about that covenant later. But what I want you to pay attention to right now is that he is the only one who has put himself forward as a guarantee, so that as long as Jesus lives and is at the right hand of the Father, we are guaranteed that through him, by faith in him, we will be completely fitted for life with God. We can draw near to him both now and fully and finally in his eternal kingdom. What do we do? I mean, that's Jesus here. That's awesome. Now, what do we do with all of that? I mean, maybe it's probably enough to just consider who he is and what he's doing now on your behalf, and how infinitely and perfectly and exactly the way you need he loves you. But I also want to just consider this morning that it doesn't take much to make us feel like we're drifting unmoored from anything solid. It just doesn't take much to knock us off in this life. That feeling, you know the feeling of home? You know how fragile that is? If you're not from Fort Wayne, and many of us are not, have you ever, you moved away from home and then moved back home or come back home? Whether that's been a year or 10 years or whatever, things are still the same, but they're completely different. You don't fit anymore. Home can be a very fragile thing. Maybe you've experienced this in church. Maybe things were going great, and then you had got a new pastor. You're not getting a new pastor, by the way. Maybe you got a new pastor, and most of the people were still there. Maybe a couple people left, but it just felt like a couple months down the road, something's off. That feeling is pretty fragile. This letter was written to people who were struggling. The joy of knowing Jesus had maybe begun to fade as they were experiencing problems and persecution and maybe boredom. And all the things they used to depend on as solid bedrock things, the law and the priesthood, the things that they were just ingrained deeply in their souls that this is how we draw near to God. All those things were of no use anymore to them. They couldn't depend on them anymore. Is Jesus worth it? We can't possibly come into our full inheritance in God's promises by going back to the familiar things that we believed make us acceptable and accepted by God. But the problem we keep running into, I don't know about you, those old and familiar ways, whether those were just like being the good kid or being the rebel or being whatever, like the problem that we run into is that these are the things that the people that we and the people around us tend to applaud. The things that are outward. They may be hard. But we actually get reinforcement from ourselves and others by doing these things. Sometimes those things are destructive in obvious ways. Some addiction, sexual immorality, and anger or violence. I mean, like how much of everything you see around you right now is geared towards, yeah, get them. Vengeance and violence and get them. You might think, well, yeah, I mean, do people really applaud that? Yeah, people applaud that all the time. Most of us probably do. In our day, these things kind of take on the language of conservative or progressive, right? We put labels to it. But when we get a little bit under the surface, we start to see how much we depend. You, like in your heart, we depend on people pleasing and or being right or being seen as smart or being seen as successful or being comfortable. Those things, these are the things, whether it's the applause or it's one of those things that's just kind of that's under the surface. These are things that make us feel like we're on the right track. But God's reminding us today. God is reminding you today and me. You already know those things don't work. You know they don't work. They cannot do for you or for me what we most desperately need. God wants his people. This whole letter is about his people being persuaded to hold on to their confidence and their hope, to hold on to Jesus when everything in them is saying, go back to the familiar, go back to what I used to depend on. He's not just speaking the truth here. Like, I know there's a lot of stuff about priesthood and about Melchizedek and about these other things, and if you're not embedded in the Old Testament already, you're probably like, oh my goodness, right? But he's speaking the truth in a way, offering it to us in a way that not only lets us hear it and try to process through it, but the Spirit actually enables our heart's grasp of the truth. That's what's happening. You know that's why I preach, right? It's because as I declare the Word of God, it's not so that that you can think I'm good. It's not so that you could think, oh, wow, what a great sermon or anything like that. It's that as I declare God's Word, the Holy Spirit might actually grab hold of your heart and impress the image of Jesus on it. God doesn't just give us a reason to believe. He actually creates the faith in us to believe. That is what the Holy Spirit does. That is what God's Word does. That's what this Word is for you today. This Melchizedek stuff would have been super understandable to the Jewish Christian in the first century and I recognize that we're not in the same context or have the same background or rest in those the things that are familiar to us maybe not be familiar wouldn't have been familiar to them and vice versa. But we need to know the reasons God gives for us to trust in Jesus because it is critically important that we do. The question underneath it all is Jesus worth it? I was trying to come up with an analogy of like what would we depend on that like they would depend on the law and the priesthood. And I honestly couldn't think of something, because we have thrown off every sort of obligation in our lives in such a way, and all of these patterns in our lives. I don't know what it would be. We tend to just go to numb ourselves on our phone or whatever else. We're chasing the same thing. We're chasing feeling okay at times that we don't. But think about this. How much better is Jesus than the things that you used to depend on? Or the things that you're depending on now? How much better is he than that? Than those things that actually do make you feel better in the moment, but they don't solve anything for you. What is the good thing in your life that you are more apt to run to than Jesus? What is the good thing in your life that you are more apt to run to than Jesus? The only way that you will stop running to that thing instead of Jesus is if Jesus comes to be more, you see him as better and more beautiful and more satisfying and more desirable than anything else. And you are not able to create that in yourself. The good news is God welcomes you and he wants you. And he embraces you. And you can come and you can, in that helplessness, in that helpless space, you can come and you can ask him. He is willing and he is perfectly able to give. So let's do that now. God, you know our hearts. You know exactly what things we're running to. You know exactly how, Lord, I sink back into anything that's going to make me feel comfortable. Make it feel right in the moment. You know how I run. You know how each and every one of us run. Lord, would you give us a vision of Jesus that is so much better and bolder and more all-encompassing, that we would just fall into your arms and we would not keep running. Lord, I'm tired of doing this on my own. Help us. Help us, Lord. Create a clean and new and renewed heart within your people, that we may boldly live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.